What is the cost of the average wedding in the UK today? 5,000, 10,000, 15,000, or over 20,000? Who thinks £5,000? I haven't got any daughters yet, anyway. I'm optimistic. What about 10? 15? The average wedding. Over 20? Over £20,000 is spent on the average wedding. If you press a button, it will wiggle. There we go. Is it going? No, it's not going anyway. Over £20,000 is spent on the average wedding today. Okay, the next question. How much does it cost to gain an uncontested divorce? About £69? About £500? About £1,000 or about £5,000? This is how much it costs to obtain the divorce. Who thinks £69? Who thinks £500? Foul. Who thinks about £1,000? Who thinks about £5,000? Well, it depends on how good your lawyer is, doesn't it? I mean, if you go for the fancy lawyers, it might be £5,000. Well, the correct answer is £500. But most of that is the cost of actually getting the certificate of divorce from the court. That's about £350, plus about another £40 for the decree absolute. You can get the rest of it done online for £69. Can you believe it? People spend over £20,000 getting married, and then a divorce is that cheap. Isn't that amazing? So just one advert. I'm not recommending their services. I'm just telling you about them. Okay. Next one. This is more like the actual financial cost. The actual cost of the average divorce, when you allow for all the other things involved, are more like £25,000 plus. You know, when you allow for having to sell houses and all of that kind of thing. And the identifiable annual cost to the taxpayer of divorce in 2004, that is taking into account things like legal aid, the costs that you can calculate in terms of social security and all of those things, it cost the nation about £15 billion in 2004. Next question. How many marriages are likely to end in divorce? 55%? 45%? Going for 45%. 45%, that's right. 45%, statistically speaking, these days, are likely to end in a divorce, which is quite a tragic figure, isn't it? Okay, next question. Between 1993 and 2008, what happened to the UK divorce rate? Those dates are picked, 15-year gap between them. Fell by 25%? About the same? It rose by 10%? Rose by 30%? This is going to surprise you. Would you believe it? You see, fewer people are getting married, but this is the rate of divorces per marriage. So fewer people are getting married, but the actual number of marriages, the actual total number of divorces is going down. This is strange. It's a sort of statistical quirk. But I'll show you the graph. This is persons divorcing per 1,000 married population. And you can see the peak was actually in 1993, and it's actually gone down in recent years to 2010. I don't really know the explanation for that, given that many marriages do end in divorce. I think what it is that fewer people on the spectrum of relationships are getting married, but of those who are getting married, a higher proportion are more committed to making it work, if you see what I mean. I think that's the explanation. But not every statistic is negative. The fact that there are fewer divorces per 1,000 married people is a good thing. It's not every piece of news bad. So it's worth noticing that, isn't it? Next question. Which of the following factors does not increase your risk of divorce? Which of these is not going to increase the risk? Marry as a teenager, to grow up with divorced parents, to get a higher education, or to live together before marriage? Which of those is most likely to help you stay together? Statistically speaking, of course. Marrying as a teenager, you think you're more likely to stay together? Who said that? I'm not marrying you, whoever it was. Which do you think is best? Well, that's right. Getting a higher education. Statistically speaking, people with higher education are less likely to be divorced. Now, the surprise there, I don't think the first two are surprising, are they? We all know getting married too young can be a risk. We know that growing up with divorced parents is very often, statistically speaking, increases the risk. Living together before marriage, though, now you would think that that would make it more likely the marriage would work. That's common sense, sort of. People think that's common sense, don't they? Oh, well, don't rush into marriage. Live together first. That will help you see whether you're right for each other. And therefore, you would expect that people who've lived together first would have a higher rate of the marriage lasting, wouldn't you? Well, that's what logic would seem to say. That's what people think it says. But actually, statistics show that couples who live together before marriage are more likely to be divorced in the end than couples who don't live together before marriage. Yeah? The statistics prove the wisdom and the truth of God's word. Spot the myth. Chilking statistics here. Generally speaking, better off if unhappily married parents divorce. Better for them not to be in a home full of tension and strife. More divorces are initiated by men than women. People learn from previous mistakes. Second marriages are less likely to fail. Or divorcees are generally not welcome in evangelical churches. Which of these is a myth? Sorry? One and three? Well, here I am. I'm tricking you again, because they're all myths. Yeah, these are all myths. All of them are myths. Children are generally better off if unhappily married parents divorce. Again, that's the conventional wisdom. You will read this all over the place in agony aunts and newspapers and websites about these things. They all say, oh, it's much better for children in the end if there's tension in the marriage for you to get divorced. But all the proper academic studies show something completely different. They show that it's the only ones who end up better off, the only children who end up better off, are those in those most extreme situations where there is actual violence and overt hostility. They genuinely do better if they're removed from that situation. But in the majority situation, when you look at the outcomes in terms of the children's happiness, their performance at school, and all of these things, the statistics clearly show, lots of studies in America, a very clear study in this country, Exeter University, about 5 or 6 years ago, that children are generally better off if unhappily married parents stay together for the children. The old-fashioned advice still holds, according to statistics. More divorces are initiated by men than women. That's a myth. Over 60% of divorces are initiated by women, at least in the legal sense. They're the ones who take the first step. People learn from previous mistakes. Second marriages are less likely to fail. After all, you've made your mistakes. You ain't going to do that twice, are you? Human nature is not like that, I'm afraid. Second marriages are more likely to fail than first marriages, again, statistically speaking. Finally, divorcees are generally not welcome in evangelical churches. Well, I believe that to be a myth. And I hope the example of this church proves it to be a myth. And if it isn't, if it's any sense of truth in that church, you must tell me, because that ain't going to be true in Surrey Chapel, right? Is it? I think that's the last question. That's just to give you some background, what's going on in our nation. That's what the statistics tell us. But what does experience tell us? What does God's word tell us? Well, we're going to find that out in a moment. But I think we have to respond to news like this with sorrow, don't we? Well, we've had a statistics quiz already, so now I'm going to do a musical quiz. But don't worry, I'm not going to sing. I just want to see if you can identify the artist from the following lyrics. Okay? Here we go. At first I was afraid. I was petrified. Kept thinking I could never live without you by my side. But then I spent so many nights thinking how you did me wrong. And I grew strong. And I learned how to get along. I will survive. As long as I know how to love, I know I'll stay alive. Anybody identify? Gloria Gaynor, that's right. The divorcee fights back, yeah? How about this one? Maybe I didn't treat you quite as good as I should have. Maybe I didn't love you quite as often as I could have. Little things I should have said and done. Oh, I can't resist it. I just never took the time. You are always on my mind. You are always on my mind. Can you imagine me in the white suit? Who was that? That's Elvis. Yeah, there's lots of versions of that. Pet Shop Boys did one just when Suzanne and I got together. That's why I remember it. How about this? Our D-I-V-O-R-C-E becomes final today. Me and little J-O-E will be going away. I love you both, and this will be pure H-E-double-L for me. Oh, I wish that we could stop this D-I-V-O-R-C-E. Anybody know that one? Dolly Parton. Dolly Parton, that's right, Dolly Parton. This one is supposed to be the best breakup song of all time. It's voted as such. I don't want to talk about the things we've gone through, though it's hurting me. Why are you laughing? This is moving. Now it's history. Who could that be? ABBA, that's right. I don't sound that much like Agnetha, do I? The winner takes it all, the loser standing small. She's been defeated by divorce, you see? One more. Every breath you take and every move you make, every bond you break, every step you take, I'll be watching you. Every single day and every word you say, I'll be watching you. Is that Sting? Yeah, Sting, Police. It's interesting that song is written. People play it at their weddings thinking it's a song about pure love and so on. Actually, it's his feelings after someone has left him and he's being obsessed with wanting to stalk her. That's what that's about. Oh, can't you see you belong to me? How my poor heart aches with every step you take. And the thing is, we could go on and on and on. We all know, don't we, that the love and relationships are an overriding theme of modern music. But when I was doing my research for this evening, it really struck me as well just how many songs there are about divorce, about relationships breaking up. There are nearly as many about relationships breaking up as about them starting. And as I was reading some of these songs and listening to a few of them, I thought, actually, some of them are really very good. Very good in the sense that they do capture the pain of it very effectively. Now, there are some songs that revel in it, of course, celebrate almost the end of a relationship. There are others like I Will Survive that express a determination to bounce back. Some are disturbing, like Sting's Obsession, to stalk his former lover. But most are just plain sad and painful. Even something that sounds a bit superficial, like Dolly Parton singing D-I-V-O-R-C-E. When you actually read the words, it's all about having to spell out the words so the little boy doesn't understand what's going on. He thinks he's going off to his fifth birthday party when he's leaving the house, you see, not knowing that he's not coming home. It's quite heartbreaking, really. Or when you know the background, like with Winner Takes It All, the split between Bjorn, who wrote it, and Agnetha, who sung it. What does God think about it? Well, a few short words from the prophet Malachi sum it up. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate divorce. A stark statement, eh? Not a joke for him. What kind of God would make such a stark statement? Many people, if you hear words like that, would assume that these are the words of a stern, even harsh God, rigid and unbending, a God who wants to restrict freedom, imprison people in unhappy situations, punish people who don't conform to his strictures, a God who hates divorcees. Yet nothing could be further from the truth. Because the reason God hates divorce so much is because he loves divorcees so much. That's why he hates it. He loves people, full stop, doesn't he? He doesn't want to see harm and sorrow brought upon anyone. And because he loves people, that must mean hating divorce. Why? Well, you've heard plenty of reasons this evening, supplied by the Office of National Statistics, Dawn and ABBA. Now, of course, divorce is not just an offence against other people, it is also contrary to God's will. It is an offence against him. As in all cases of all sin, he is primarily the one offended because it's his institution of marriage that's been broken. So to be morally responsible for divorce, which isn't the same as being divorced, of course, but to be morally responsible for a divorce is an offence against him. But he also knows even better than we do the sorrows that come upon us when the single most precious relationship there is, the relationship that more profoundly than any other displays the fact that we're made in the image of a loving God, breaks down. None of this is to say that divorce is impossible, incidentally. The Old Testament law allowed for divorce on various grounds as a provision for hard hearts. They were the equivalent of £69 divorces online in those days, I suppose. Jesus made it clear that his disciples should have much higher expectations than that. He rejected the spurious divorces allowed for by the Pharisees on various trivial matters, as trivial as burning toast. But even Jesus himself allowed that divorce really could happen on grounds like adultery. Paul allowed that it could happen on grounds like desertion. So we're not saying there is no such thing in God's eyes as divorce. Nor are we saying that it's always a sin to be divorced or even to initiate a divorce. Where reconciliation has tried and failed, where someone goes off and will not repent or return, where someone is cruel and violent perhaps, then it may be the only practical option left. But the point is, God hates the whole thing because it's not what he intended for us, and it offends and grieves him to see the harm it causes. And of course, it's not what we intend either. And by we, I mean the human race as a whole. I don't just mean us Christians. Most people, Christian or not, if they go into marriage, they do so with the genuine hope and intention that it will be a lifelong union. You don't need to otherwise, do you? There's no need to get married in our society today if you're not intending to make a go of it. So we believe that most people who go into marriage and fully intend a lifelong union. They hate the thought that it might fail. You don't spend £20,000 plus with that in mind, do you? So I say these things because I want nothing I'm going to say now in a moment about God's grace towards divorcees to ever soften the fact that for man to put asunder what God has joined together is a tragic thing. Let no expression of God's grace at this point justify you in a few years' time coming along saying, oh, well, God will forgive me if we get divorced when your marriage is under stress. That is not the point of this evening, okay? You've misunderstood. This is not about justifying anything or legitimizing something. But it's all about God's response to us when we are fallen and sinful. Because God hates divorce, but he loves divorcees. God hates divorce, but he loves divorcees. And the fact that they're divorcees makes no difference at all to how much he loves them. Perhaps it's true that in our churches we've not always been very good at getting that message across. Perhaps we have applied an unusual stigma to this. Over the years, a lot of divorced people have felt as though they're second-class citizens or not welcome at all in churches. So let's spell it out. Now, when relationships break up, there are always two sides to every story. And really, as we all know, it's quite unusual that you could say a divorce is 100% one person's fault or the other person's fault. That's uncommon. But for the sake of simplicity, I want to look at it from two angles. The angle of the victim and the angle of the villain in divorce. Recognizing that many people in most situations, there will be an element of both to some extent. We'll see in a moment that God loves the victims of divorce, but first of all, we need to see that God also loves the villains in divorce as well. Now, to be morally responsible for a divorce is clearly a grave sin. There's no getting away from that. We don't help anyone by pretending that's not the case. Our own consciences tell us that. when we allow them to speak through the chatter of self-justification. Here is a real letter which was sent to an agony aunt in a national newspaper a few months ago from an elderly man. And this is what he wrote. "There are times I feel so utterly stupid at the way I torment myself over events that happened nearly 40 years ago and about which I can do nothing at all. It's all to do with guilt. I walked out on my first wife after 23 years of marriage. She didn't deserve that, and I caused her years of pain and distress. I remarried 5 years after our divorce. It is true that you don't appreciate what you have until you haven't got it anymore. I should have been horsewhipped for what I did. It happened because I was easily led. I could not behave as a man ought towards his wife. Despite my behaviour, she loved me deeply. I'm cringing now as I write this, because I realised many years ago, after I remarried, that I had always loved her. I miss her every day of my life. She died of cancer 22 years ago, and so I can't tell her how sorry I am, what a fool I was, and ask if she can forgive me. The guilt haunts me all the time. I do my best to make sure I don't present my present wife in the same way. I've been married for her for more than 30 years, so I can tell you I'm not a spring chicken. But how do I cease torturing myself like this?" Now, the agony aunt's reply to this wasn't too bad, actually, considering how many of them go. She doesn't sort of go down the, oh, stop beating yourself up, the past is the past, forget about it kind of line. She doesn't plaster over the fact that he's right to feel guilty. She doesn't deny the fact that what he did was wrong and had lasting consequences and so on. But the problem was that the best the agony aunt could offer as a solution to his guilt was for him to write a heartfelt letter to his dead ex-wife and drop it in the Mersey, and then make a nice cup of tea for his current wife. That was the best she could offer. She writes, "Sometimes we have to open our hands wide and accept that the universe is as imperfect as it is vast, and there are many things about which we can do nothing at all. No answers," she writes. She right or wrong? Well, she's wrong, isn't she? She is tragically wrong. How sad that that is where her response to this man's need ended. What a tragedy that that man had gone to a secular agony aunt rather than someone who could point him to Jesus Christ as the answer to his guilt. There is an answer to guilt, even to guilt for sins against someone long dead. Because God the Father sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to bear the full and dreadful weight of sin. And the sins of divorce, though grievous, are no more unforgivable than any other sin. The villains in divorce are ultimately no worse sinners than anyone else. And what counts is not how bad a sinner someone is, but how ready they are to repent, to be sorry, to change their ways, to trust in Christ. That man clearly was sorry. That man did not need to torment himself. That man did not need to get himself horsewhipped. Because Jesus had already been tormented and whipped enough. If only that man had known what Jesus had done for him. We could cite any number of verses in the Bible to prove this. Isaiah says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Unless, of course, you're divorced. No. David says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Unless, of course, you're divorced. No. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," says Jesus, unless you are divorced. No. But for some reason, divorced people often read a divorce exception clause into statements like that, don't they? They assume it says, unless you're divorced, when in fact it's not true. And sometimes churches may have acted like there is one in the small print. But the scriptures cannot be clearer. God loves divorcees, even guilty divorcees, and wants them to turn to him to be forgiven and restored. None of this is saying that divorce is therefore all right, that people should be able to stroll back into church unashamed after ruining someone else's life, or that divorce could ever be consequence-free. But it is saying that where people are genuinely, actively repentant, then God will welcome them with open arms. In fact, more than that, God actively seeks out lost souls. He goes to find us when we've gone astray. There's a whole book of the Bible, a particularly moving book, that couldn't make it clearer. God tells a prophet named Hosea to marry a woman he knows to be immoral, a prostitute. And sure enough, she betrays him, she goes off, she ends up in the slave market. Hosea then has to go and pay off her debts, bring her back home, and love her again like nothing has happened. And God uses this as a picture of the love he has for his sinful people who commit adultery and stray far away from him, but whom he then woos back to himself. Hosea puts it this way, "Therefore I'm going to allure her," says God, "lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Then she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came out of Egypt." See, that's the kind of God we have, who has, as it were, been abandoned, rejected and divorced himself, yet wins us back by his love. Now, could it be that God is wooing you back? Not just from this sin, but any other in your life. Could it be that that's what God wants for people close to you? Could you even pray that's what God would do for those who have broken your marriage? For those who abandoned you when you were children? Could you pray that for them? God loves villains. But he also loves victims as well. He helps those who've suffered from the effects of sin, as well as forgiving those who have committed sin. Now, we could focus in different aspects of this. Last week we touched on how we could know that our struggles are understood in heaven because the Son of God suffered on earth. But the particular aspect I want to focus on tonight is the fact that God is faithful, that he keeps his promises. And if you remember, that's the point that the Dawn seemed to emphasise most of all. Now, marriage is all about promises, isn't it? As a pastor, I've got some quite awesome responsibilities at times. One of the most profound that I have is to ask a question of people that will affect the rest of their lives. How many of the rest of you manage to get to do that? But I ask people a question that will bind them for the rest of their lives. Reginald, I say, will you take Ethel to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honour her and protect her, forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? And Reginald says, who's Ethel? Reginald says, I will. God, I've just asked that person the most significant question they're ever going to answer in this life. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish till death us do part. Those words have got amazing potential power if it goes to plan. Those are words that unite two human beings for the rest of their lives. They're words that can bring other human beings into the world. They're words that help to hold the fabric of our whole society together. But they all depend on something. They all depend on the persons making them being faithful, keeping their promise. When we seek a marriage partner, we have all sorts of qualities in mind, don't we? We want them to be fun to be with. We want them to be financially solvent. We want them to be amusing and good company. We want them to be compatible with our personalities. We want them to be sexually attractive, of course. And those things all have their place. But if they're faithful, if they're not faithful, then all those other qualities mean nothing, don't they? They mean nothing. We've seen a litany of celebrity divorces recently, famous footballers and so on. People who have everything going for them in worldly terms. Wealth, fame, perfect bodies, the chance to spend their lives playing games. Yet, they're in misery. Why? Because they're not faithful. And the lack of faithfulness is undoing everything else. Where a marriage partner is, say, bad with money, then you get stressed. Where a marriage partner is, say, uninterested in sex, then you get frustrated. When a marriage partner is, say, uncommunicative, then you get bored. None of those things are good, but none of those things break your heart. It's when they're unfaithful to the promise that your hearts get broken. In particular, amongst many other things, your capacity to trust and love is damaged. It makes you reluctant to love. You dare not give your heart to anyone again in case they too break it. Or else you fling it with increasing desperation at anyone else who might just be able to fix it. But God is faithful. He keeps his promises no matter what. He does not change. He does not say one thing one day and something another day. He has no reserve clause in the back of his mind. There is no if in the back of his mind. There's not even an if you prove to be worth me loving you. He said it through Moses. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. He said it through Hosea. I will betroth you forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, he says. He says it throughout the Bible. In fact, you can almost say it's a central theme in the story. The Lord is faithful. He keeps his promises. The Bible is all about the story of how God keeps a promise he made to some apparently random man 2,000 years before Christ. And the whole Bible is driven by God keeping a promise and being faithful to that promise. And if you need more than what the Bible says, well, you've heard Dawn say it this evening from her own experience about how God has been faithful to her. And here is the ultimate answer to the pain of divorce, of betrayed trust. The answer is not to never love again. The answer is to find someone who will never let you down and love him. You see, some people, when they go through this grief, at the end they end up trusting no one. They can't bring themselves to trust anyone else. Others in this situation end up trusting anyone, because they're reaching out desperately for the next person that will have them. Yet others, like Gloria Gaynor, fight back. You see, they trust in themselves. I will survive, they say. And they do, very often. There are plenty of people who survive divorce, fight back. But they do so at a price, if that's how they do it. The price of anger and bitterness and of being unable to show love to other people. But some people trust in Christ. And in so doing, they find a faithful God who is always there for them. A God who can be trusted to keep his promise. A God who gives strength to feel the pain, yet carry on. To know the heartbreak, yet love again. To be wounded by others' sin, yet still be willing to forgive. Divorce is an awful thing, and nothing can change that. As I've already said, it has its villains and its victims. And in most cases, there's an element of both for those involved. But because of Jesus, there is another category as well. And in fact, this is true whether it's divorce or any of the other myriad woes that beset us. Because if we trust in him, then you're no longer the villain and you're no longer the victim. You are the victor in that situation.